name of Jesus. Amen. Well, today we have the Baptism of Jesus Sunday. It was supposed to be the previous Sunday and then the Sunday before that, but ice storm and then ICU. Here we are today. I didn't want to let this Sunday go, and so we're going to meditate on that today. You know, when we consider the baptism of Jesus, of course, there are some important differences between his baptism and our baptism. Jesus' baptism wasn't Christian baptism. That is the one he received. That was the baptism of John. Christian baptism comes towards the end of Jesus', near the end, of Jesus' earthly ministry. We read about it in Matthew 28, for instance. Jesus' baptism is also different than ours in this. He wasn't just receiving in his baptism. He did receive something, right? The Holy Spirit descends, the Father exalts him. But Jesus was accomplishing something, and he was working in his baptism. And that is not true of our baptism, whether you were baptized as an infant or whether you were baptized as an adult. Baptism is not an accomplishment. It is a reception, right? It's illegitimate to turn our baptism into a cause of boasting about obedience. And again, if you were baptized as a baby, that's really not a, a temptation. But for those of you who are baptized as an adult, it very well, or an older child, it very well could be a temptation. It is really shameful when someone boasts about themselves because of their baptism. Really, in a sense, every baptism is an infant baptism, no matter how old you are, because we are receivers of God's goodness and of God's grace. Nowhere in the Bible does it describe baptism as our work in which we should take pride. So there are some similarities, though, with a similarity in particular between Jesus' baptism and ours, and it is this, that we were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you have the Trinity there in Jesus' baptism, Jesus being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending and leading them, Jesus after baptism in the wilderness of temptation, and then the Father declaring, affirming his Son. So, our text today, one of the ways we can see this is that it tells us, we see in here the states of Jesus' earthly ministry. We see the act of obedience of Christ, and we also see his identity. I'm going to focus in the sermon today on those first two aspects. That last one we'll get next year when we roll around to the baptism of Jesus Sunday, if I remember. So this is going to bring you back to the catechism days, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness. And we pray that you would be good to us by empowering this poor preacher and empowering these poor listeners, that we would the preacher would preach in the power of the Spirit, and that we would be listeners in the power of the Spirit. For without the Spirit, then all is in vain. Fill us, Lord, we pray. Guide us, lead us, exhort us, convict us, change us, grow us, sanctify us, and encourage us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so first of all, let's talk about the states of Jesus. You might recall during your time in confirmation that the Catechism taught about the two states of Jesus. As a matter of fact, the 1991 Catechism asked it this way: what two states do the Scriptures distinguish in Christ's work of salvation? And there is the state of humiliation, you learned. And there's, you know what the other one was? The state of exaltation. Oh, wait a minute. Okay. There's the state of exaltation as well. Very good, Pastor. Down the hunt. All right, so real quick, just flip on the back side of the back inside page of the hymnal. Yeah, I know, you know this very well, but I want your eyes on it. The back inside page, you have the Apostles' Creed. Look at that second article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And so this is all what we talk about. That time period in the ministry of Jesus is that state of humiliation. And again, as you learned in confirmation class. So that first part of this second article of the Apostles' Creed deals with his state of humiliation. Now, our reading today, one of the verses in the Gospel, the first verse goes this way. And Jesus arrived, and this is all, by the way, in the state of humiliation then. And Jesus arrived from Galilee after Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. So, Jesus goes to the lowest river on earth as the lowliest person on earth, who humbled himself from heaven above to earth below into the filthiest water on earth. Figuratively speaking, that water was filled with your sins. Not his sins, because he didn't come to the baptism of repentance that John was giving through the Holy Spirit, because he himself was a sinner. John knew that, and that's why John protested, right? I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. But when Jesus stepped into that water, he begins his public ministry of forgiveness, atonement, redemption. Folks, what a great Savior we have, right? What a great Savior we have. You know, our Lord is mighty to save. And He is not just mighty, but He is loving to save. Because that is the motivation of His work among us for God. So love. He is mighty in our hearts, but not mighty enough. You know, He is high and exalted in our hearts, but not as high as it should be. He is dear to us as our Savior, but not as dear as He ought to be. And so as we meditate, we say, Lord, be higher in our hearts, be mightier in our hearts, be dearer in our hearts. And that can be even as we meditate on the baptism of Jesus itself. So, the state of humiliation, his baptism is in that time frame, part of that state of humiliation. And I think, just consider two things. There's a world of application, I imagine, in this, but just two things as far as how this humiliation should shape us. Now, I've said it probably ad nauseum. Doctrine informs life. Doctrine is always practical. And so when we think of the state of the humiliation of Jesus, there really is life application there. For instance, let me just share two. One should be that we have the confidence to approach God, knowing that we will not be cast away. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about self-confidence. You ought not have self-confidence in the spiritual realm. In the sense, you know, look, you've all had different jobs. Even those of you who are retired, you've had different jobs in your life. You've worked, you've learned how to do your jobs. You gain self-confidence in that. Perfectly good, right? You study hard. You're ready for a test. You have that self-confidence. Perfectly good. You have gifts and abilities, self-confidence, perfectly good. But we don't have self-confidence in our own righteousness. That's not okay, right? But we do have Christ confidence, because we know we have a faithful and merciful high priest who went to baptism for us, and then went to the cross for us, and now stands in heaven as our faithful and merciful high priest for us. And so, some of you, all of us, certainly, but some of you in particular, need to change focus on this. Because you need to believe it. Believe it, right? Grab hold of it. Because you've got something in your head that tells you, no, not me, not me, because you don't have self-confidence. I get it, but that doesn't mean you don't have Christ confidence. So that stupid recording in your head that keeps on telling you God can't love you, that you can't be saved, well, you got to let go of that, and you've got to grab hold of your Savior. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. All right. So we don't doubt the work of Jesus for you. Right? You don't know my past, Pastor. The things that still cause me. You know, how many times have I heard that? You don't know my past, Pastor. The things that cause me guilt and shame. Or if I were as holy as St. Mary or St. Peter, then, well, see, if you say that, then you're talking self-confidence. Have confidence in Christ. Another implication of this is in regards to Jesus' humiliation is this. You know, if Jesus took our sins upon himself, which he did, right, at his baptism publicly, beginning that task, and on the cross, making atonement, if Jesus took on our sins, then we ought to be humble enough to confess those sins, right? It doesn't make any sense that Jesus would take them on, but we not confess them. Now, you know, judge for yourselves here, but I perceive that this is really a common problem among all people, including Christian people. You judge for yourself, maybe I'm wrong. But, and when I say that, I think in any church, you're going to have plenty of people that have an issue with this, including our church. I don't say that in order to look down upon people, because your pastor, as you well know, I've been around long enough, you know I'm a sinful saint just like you are. So this is not to berate you, but I think it's just honest. There's a lot of people that have problems with confession of sin. Particularly this. I'm not talking about the general confession we have in church. I'm talking about confession to your spouse. Confession to your friend, to your neighbor. It gets in some people where they just simply can't say, I'm sorry. I did wrong. Maybe, you know, they'll do it to God. They won't do it to you. Or you won't do it to them. And why not? I don't know. Maybe perhaps it's a power struggle at times. Maybe it's perhaps you don't want to give someone one up on you. Right? You don't want to let go. You don't want them to win. I won't say I'm sorry. Because by golly, I wouldn't have done it if you weren't such a jerk in the first place. Some of you should consider that, because you know you've wronged people and you've never confessed. You've never said, you know, I was wrong. You may have been wrong, but I was wrong too. And if we're not confessing those sorts of things where we ought to our spouse, for instance, or friends or neighbors, then chances are that particular sin we're not confessing either to God. So, the state of humiliation. By the way, that Jesus isn't in that state yet, but that other state was the state of
exaltation.
Right? And he's not in that state, but we kind of get a preview of it in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when it says, this is the Father speaking. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That there is something high and above all things, because Jesus is not just true man, but true God. Look in the back flap of your hymnal. Okay, so the second article of the creed, we went through a state of humiliation, conceived, born, suffered, crucified, died, and buried. And then it says he descended into hell. This is the start of his exaltation. What? Going into hell is exaltation, yes, because he doesn't go there to suffer, but goes there to proclaim. He descended into hell. And some people don't understand this. They think that this hell is talking about the lake of fire, and they don't like it, and they say hell's not open for business. What we're talking about is that prison before the judgment day. And prison ain't heaven. It's a doorstep to the lake of fire. It's part of what we would call hell. So he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he will judge the living and the dead. So Jesus' exaltation is described there. And there's implications for that as well. That is that we have a respect and an awe and a fear of Jesus. That we have a respect and an awe of God. The implications of that is that we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know, in reverence. That doesn't mean that we're cold, heartless, or joyless. See, cold, heartless, and joyless does not mean reverence. Doesn't mean reverence. Reverence is we understand who we are worshiping. We understand what we're gathered together around, the gifts of God, and who we are praising and calling out to, but the Lord Almighty. And who we are receiving in the Lord's Supper, in with and under the bread and wine. Lord Jesus Christ himself, in a way we don't understand. Yeah. I was just preaching. I just going through some YouTube video. I didn't really catch all of it because I knew the guy was going to be 100% right. But he wasn't a Protestant. And he was saying, do Protestants really worship? and the thumbnail on the YouTube video really said it all. Because some of what is called worship in churches is anything but worship. It's game playing. It's entertainment time. It's frivolity. Right? When you got it, you've seen it. When you got it on the stage, a football field, and you got the pastor or somebody punting the Bible for Super Bowl Sunday. That's not worship, right? You got a clergyman on one of these wrecking balls. Who was the singer that did that? You know what I'm talking about? Huh? Miley Cyrus. You know when the pastor's acting like Miley Cyrus? That's not worship. Anyways, so when we worship, we have a sense of who we're worshiping. And who we're receiving in the sacrament. And that's why we have time to calm down and just be silent and pray before we enter into worship itself. All right. Let me talk about, very briefly here, that second part. So the states of Jesus, especially his state of humiliation during his baptism, and now just something on his active obedience. Let's read verses 14 and 15 together of the Gospel reading. verses 14 and 15. And we read, "But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him." This is what we talk about as Jesus' active obedience. Again, something that you might remember from your days in confirmation. That Jesus' work of salvation didn't happen on the cross alone. Right? His whole life, his whole ministry, even from birth, was about the work of salvation for you. His daily keeping of the will of God, being directed by God, and his obedience to the law of God, that's what we call his active obedience. So Jesus fulfilled the law by keeping and accomplishing the law. When he's being baptized, John is fulfilling it too, just John isn't fulfilling it as your intermediary. John isn't fulfilling it in your place, but he's part of the story of what's happening. And that's he has an assistant role. But when Jesus is fulfilling the law, he's fulfilling the law in your place. So, for instance, the Apostle Paul would say this in Romans chapter 5, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," who's that one man? Adam, right? "Even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." The obedience of Jesus, Paul says, which includes that active obedience of living in the will and the law of God, and it includes his passive obedience, that is, allowing others to take him away into crucifixion. Our Lutheran confessions talk about it this way. A poor, sinful person is... Anybody in here? Okay. We got any simple people in here this morning? Okay, we got a few. A poor, sinful person is justified before God, that is, absolved and declared free and exempt from all his sins and from the sentence of well-deserved condemnation, and is adopted into sonship and inheritance of eternal life without any merit or worth on his own. This happens without any preceding, present, or subsequent works, out of pure grace, because of the sole merit, complete obedience, bitter suffering and death, and the resurrection of our Lord Christ alone. His obedience is credited to us for righteousness. So all this is good news, right? His humiliation, his active obedience for you. And the only question is, then, how do we respond to that? Well, a false Christian will respond to it this way. He will use this humiliation and this active obedience of Christ to justify his sin instead of justifying his soul. He will justify his sin instead of saying, "God, you justify my soul." A true Christian will see this humiliation and this active obedience as reason for peace and rest. For peace for the soul. For resting in his graciousness. And of course, living a life in glory to him as response.